Testament reading this evening is from Daniel chapter 7. And everyone gets a little nervous when a first-year seminary student says, turn to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7, our reading from this chapter, verses 9 through 18. This is the word of the Lord. As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. I looked then because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking. And as I looked, the beast was killed and its body destroyed and given over to be burned with fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I saw in the night visions. And behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. As for me, Daniel, my spirit within me was anxious, and the visions of my head alarmed me. I approached one of those who stood there and asked him the truth concerning all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of the things. These four great beasts are four kings who shall arise out of the earth, but the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, forever, and ever. And turning to our New Testament reading, the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 25, reading verses 31 through 46. Matthew 25, 31 through 46. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me, naked, and you did not clothe me, sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they also will answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? And he will answer them, saying, truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Lord, as we hear your word, our hope is in your Spirit, applying it to us and accomplishing life by it in us. Teach us to respond to your word in faith, to render obedience to the commands, to tremble at the warnings, but also to have sure hope in the promises made by our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. Let's first set the context for the passage we're looking at tonight. Matthew 25, 31 through 46 is the end of a major discourse in the book of Matthew. It comes at the end of Christ's teaching ministry to his disciples, as recorded for us in the Gospel of Matthew. If you back up to chapter 23, there Jesus has his final confrontation with the Pharisees before his betrayal, and he delivers his final public message. And even as his first public address in the Gospel of Matthew began with a series of beatitudes, so in chapter 3 he has a series of woes that he pronounces against unrepentant Jerusalem. And that chapter closes with Christ lamenting grievously over Jerusalem. And then he leaves the crowd and he goes up the Mount of Olives, and his disciples come to him at the beginning of chapter 24. And he begins teaching them, and that teaching runs through chapters 24 and 25. And he's teaching them about the signs of the ends of the end of the age, about the tribulation and the suffering that they will face as his disciples. And he teaches them this in parables as well as in teaching. And he has the parable of the 10 virgins, 5 wise and 5 foolish. And he has the parable of the talents as well. And all of this seems to be saying to the disciples, be prepared. Be ready. I am going to come again in glory to judge all creation. And so even as you see me lifted up on the cross in just a few days, and then rising again a few days after that, ascending to my Father, returning to my Father in heaven, even as you see all that happen, remember, I'm going to come again. And so be ready for that coming. So he's been telling them this in many ways, and now in verses 31 through 46, he shows them what that readiness looks like, what kind of a life he wants them to be living in light of his return. So what does this readiness look like? Well, that's really the context for the passage. And now as we dive into it, look first at verses 31 through 32. Jesus here sets the scene of the final judgment, and he focuses in on a few things. First, he looks at who the judge is. He looks at that this judgment is certain, and he looks at the scope of this judgment. Let me read verse 31 and 32. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. Christ declares that he himself is going to come in glory to judge all the nations. The judge here is called the Son of Man, verse 31. When the Son of Man comes. What does this title refer to? If you remember our Old Testament reading, Daniel 7, it speaks clearly to this. Verses 13 and 14. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Christ says the judge is going to be the Son of Man. The Son of Man, who in Daniel 7 has both the attributes of humanity and divinity, who appears as a man but has the glory and kingship of God himself, is Christ himself. Christ claims this title for himself as the one who has all power and authority, and who is coming to judge the living and the dead. He alone is the judge and king. And again, remember our context. Christ is reminding his disciples on the eve of his crucifixion that he himself is sovereign, that he is the Son of Man who will come again in glory, even as he's about to be betrayed and crucified. And we also see here that this judgment is certain. Christ is not speaking in a parable in this passage. He's not speaking metaphorically. Now, he may not be speaking exhaustively about all that will be contained in the judgment. We learn in other passages of Scripture other things about the final judgment. But he's saying here that this judgment is certain. It is certain that Christ is going to come again. And again, how important it was for his disciples to hear this. As Christ is crucified, dies, is raised, ascends to his Father, and they began their work, empowered by the Holy Spirit, of building the church, Christ working through them, and suffering, they have much earthly work to do, and little earthly reward for it. And so their hope had to be, the judgment is certain, Christ is going to return. Calvin comments on this passage, and he says this, "There was need of hope and patience, lest the disciples be discouraged by long delay, that the disciples, being freed from mistake about immediate and sudden happiness, might keep their minds in warfare till Christ's second coming, and might not give way or be discouraged on account of his absence." And even as for the disciples, this was a necessary word, so it is for us also, as we continue to persevere in the faith, waiting for Christ's return. Trust him, trust his word. His return is certain. And it's a confidence and trust in that return of Christ that will sustain us. Now, note also in these opening verses, as Christ sets the scene of this final judgment here, not only is he the judge, and not only is this judgment certain, but the scope of this judgment is universal. No one is exempt. Not only the Jews, but also the Gentiles will be judged. The entire human race, godly and ungodly, righteous and wicked, all people from all time gathered before the Son of Man, and he alone is the judge. Again, to refer back to our Old Testament reading, Daniel 7, verse 14. "To him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away." Christ is bringing all creation under his rule. And so this is how Christ sets the scene of the final judgment in these first few verses. Then he moves into the body of this little section of teaching, and he highlights two types of people and two eternal destinies. First, two types of people, and there are only two. He's not saying he's going to separate people on the basis of nationality. He's not separating Jews and Gentiles. He's separating people on the basis of whether or not they're found righteous. He's separating the righteous and the wicked, the godly and the ungodly. And we've seen this throughout all of Scripture, as God separates the godly and the ungodly. Cain and Abel, Isaac and Ishmael, Jacob and Esau, the blessed man and the cursed man, the wise man and the foolish man, the wheat and the tares, and here in our passage, the sheep and the goats. Only two types of people. There is a final delineation coming, Christ promises, between these two types, on which your eternal destiny hangs. So Christ addresses both groups, both types of people here. And first, he addresses the sheep. Note about the sheep that in verse 34, Christ says the sheep are those who are blessed by God, who are elect, who are chosen by God. This is the first thing Jesus says about those whom he calls the righteous. They are blessed by the Father. They have had God's good word and powerful word spoken over them. They've had God's peace given to them. God's face turned towards them in grace. So these who are called righteous here are not righteous in any merit of their own, but they're righteous by God's imputing of Christ's righteousness to them. They are the ones who are blessed by God. It's God's grace to them, not an act of their own. Also, it's important to keep in mind that these are those for whom a kingdom has been prepared from the foundation of the world. Again, this echoes Daniel 7, verse 18. The saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, forever, and ever. So these are those who are elect of God in love, saved and delivered by God, set apart as holy by God. This is an essential point, and we can't lose hold of it. However, that's not the focus of the passage. The point here is what the lives of these elect saints, these blessed ones, clearly display. The emphasis here is on holiness of life. Jesus tells them they are the ones who have fed him and sheltered him and welcomed him. They are surprised at this. "When did we do this to you?" they ask. Jesus explains, "As you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me." They're surprised to hear Christ's commendation of their works. They're not looking or depending on themselves. They're looking to him. And what did they do that Christ highlights at the final judgment? No mention is made of special spiritual gifts here. There's no mention in these verses of apostles or missionaries, elders or deacons. All important and good things. But Christ focuses in this passage on seemingly little things. As another commentator notes, it is the faithful discharge of humble duties pertaining to day-to-day living that is given for the reason for the words of congratulation and for the cheering invitation to come in and take possession of the blessing of the kingdom. It's small, everyday acts of humble, self-giving service. Christ lists specifics here, but the general idea is this: love your fellow saints in practical ways. Now, the needy in view here in this passage are not the needy in general. God cares for all men everywhere, and he desires for us to show mercy to all. But the emphasis here in this passage is on the least of these, my brothers. These are those who belong to Christ, those in the household of faith. This isn't an advocation of some kind of humanitarian or ethic that's not Christian in any way. This isn't just a general idea of being philanthropic and compassionate to your neighbors. But it's about loving those who belong to Christ. And it's notable here that Christ identifies with the lowliest, the least. He, the Son of Man, the judge of all, identifies with those who are the humblest and lowest. Notice also that the deeds of mercy done by those in this passage here that Christ commends are done for those who are little able to repay them. Christ is saying, How do you treat those who can't do anything in return for you? The hungry aren't able to feed you in return. Those in prison are not able to come visit you. So there's no return on the investment here in earthly terms. It's so easy to do some small acts of service for others when you expect something in return. Once I was helping a family friend move on a Saturday, and I had plans for the afternoon, and I expected the move to take just a few hours in the morning. Several of us were helping this family move, and it ended up dragging on and on throughout the day. And it was a frustrating experience, and I was complaining to this friend of mine about it, and he agreed that it had been frustrating, but he said it was remarkable how quick we are to complain when a small act of service on our part suddenly contains the slightest inconvenience. Our focus is so much on getting for ourselves. Christ is calling us to live for him. He's not calling us to a handful of easy sacrifices that bolster our self-righteousness. He wants us to live to please him, and to do it by living for others in a way that shows that he is our only possible motivation. And he tells his disciples, how you treat the least of them is how you treat me. How we treat one another manifests how we treat the Lord. We can profess our love to him and sing the hymns and pray to him and worship together. But if we don't love each other in practical ways, it's empty. Again, in the words of Calvin, Christ is either neglected or honored in the person of those who need our assistance. So then, whenever we are reluctant to assist the poor, let us place before our eyes the Son of God, to whom it would be base sacrilege to refuse anything. He's saying that when we have an opportunity to serve a brother or sister in Christ who is in need, let us remember that we have an opportunity there to serve or not to serve the Lord Jesus. There's not a neutral ground. Christ is either neglected or honored in how we treat one another. If we're not honoring Christ in our treatment of one another, we are neglecting him in our treatment of one another. And he is the Son of Man. He is our King, coming soon to judge us on how we have used the time and the resources he's given us. And he's calling us to ready ourselves for his return. Well, these are the sheep in the passage. And if you're thinking this over like I have been, you're realizing that your hope is not resting in anything in yourself to earn Christ's commendation. If Christ judges me according to how I have treated my brothers and sisters in him, and if that is his ultimate ground for my judgment, I don't have hope. So again, the hope of these sheep, the hope of the righteous, is not in these works. It's in the Lord Jesus. But their lives bear fruit of that. Having considered the sheep, let's look now briefly at the goats. So there's two types of people. We've just considered the sheep and the way the sheep are to live. And now let's consider the goats. Christ, having addressed the sheep, addresses those on his left, the unrighteous, and his word to them is, depart from me. And the ground for this verdict is that they are cursed by God because of what they did not do. We ordinarily think of sin in terms of what we do that we ought not to do, but as one of the commentators on this passage notes, here it's sins of omission, not commission, that lead to the ostracism known as hell. And the goats, the unrighteous, are surprised at Christ's judgment. It seems they had some confidence in their works, in their lives. Lord, when did we not do these things? When did we not care for you? And his answer to them, verse 45, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. Christ's people are his beloved bride. Christ's people are his brothers and sisters. The union between the believer and Christ, between the church and Christ, is intimate and close. It's a vital union. How we treat one another, Christ takes as our treatment of himself. And so the goats, the unrighteous, are condemned justly and sent out of Christ's blessed kingdom justly for their treatment of his brothers. And so just as there are only two types of people, we come now to the two eternal destinies. After Christ in the passage condemns the guilty, the passage concludes with a brief statement, verse 46, and these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. No one is exempt from these. The eternal destiny of the wicked is punishment, banishment from God's goodness, exile from the kingdom of heaven, entrance into the wrath of God prepared for the devil and his angels. It's a sobering thing to consider. They're cast away from Christ because of their failure to trust him and treat his people with mercy. And some of these seem to have been those who professed faith in Christ, but whose lives bore no marks that they truly belonged to him. This is eternal punishment on the one hand, eternal life on the other. The eternal destiny of the righteous is life. Not eternal as unending only, but as in full of joy and flourishing in the perfect fellowship with God. The kingdom is the inheritance of the saints. It is given to those who are in Christ. In the words of Revelation, we hear the fulfillment of part of this passage in Matthew 25. As the promised kingdom is described, all these things that came up in this passage, being hungry, being thirsty, being a stranger, being in prison, all these things seem to be put away in the promised kingdom as described in Revelation 7. He who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of their throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. So there are two types of people, two eternal destinies. We are either righteous or unrighteous, bound for eternal punishment or eternal life. Christ leaves no other option, and he leaves no uncertainty that this will happen. And he's exhorting his disciples to remember this in order that their lives may be shaped by it. And he's exhorting us to it as well. Fix the goal before you and strive towards it. Remember, Christ is not calling us to, in this passage, to exceptional, crowd-pleasing types of acts. He's calling us to simple, seemingly mundane acts of sacrifice for our fellow Christians, for his sake. Motivated by the hope that none of this is in vain, that what is done for Christ's brothers out of love for Christ himself, by his grace, God is pleased to reward. In conclusion, then, I would like to consider together where our confidence is, where our assurance is as we receive this exhortation to be ready for Christ's return. Is Jesus here trying to make us anxious or afraid about the final judgment? Is he trying to give me uncertainty about whether I am destined for heaven or hell? Or is he even teaching us to strive to earn his reward or earn salvation? Well, of course, no. And yet, this passage is meant to warn us. In the context as we read it, just a few verses later, Judas betrays the Son of Man. So this passage would have gone out as a warning to him. The disciples themselves are all about to fall away from him. And so it should be a warning to us as well. Saving faith responds to God's word in ways appropriate to that word. The Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 14 on saving faith, describes this. It says that the Christian acteth differently upon that which each particular passage thereof containeth, yielding obedience to the commands, trembling at the threatenings, and embracing the promises of God for this life and that which is to come. So there's a place for trembling at the warnings in Scripture. And when we hear this word, there's a sense in which how could we not tremble before the Son of Man? When we think about how our lives measure up to what Christ calls his people to. If we know ourselves, we'll tremble. But we'll also see that in this word, Christ graciously offers himself to us as our salvation. So we should think about and plan out how we can serve others in practical ways for Christ's sake. We should respond to this passage with thinking, how can I serve my brothers and sisters in Christ more? How can I grow in love for my Savior so that I grow in love for them? To grow in seeing God's people as we want to see Christ himself. But Christ is not teaching us here to place our confidence in our works, and he's not trying to strip the believer of assurance. The basis of the righteous lives of the righteous is that God has called them and blessed them. And the deeds of mercy recorded in this passage are not the cause of our entrance into eternal life, but the evidence of our life in Christ. Remember, the righteous here are surprised to hear Jesus commend their works. Their confidence is not in themselves, but in their judge, their king, their shepherd, the Son of Man. If you look down at the first couple of verses of chapter 26, immediately following this passage, it says this: when Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." Who is our judge but the one who has justified us by his own life and death, the one forsaken by the Father for the sake of his people? And who is the shepherd who separates the sheep from the goats, but the good shepherd who lays down his life for those sheep, and who calls them so that they hear his voice? And who is the one who calls us to humble everyday acts of service and self-giving, but the one who feeds the hungry with himself as the bread of life, and who has fed us with himself, who gives the thirsty himself as the living water, who clothes the naked with his righteousness, and frees those in bondage to sin and death, and the great physician, and the one who bore our iniquity for us. So the judge we face, the judge before whom we tremble, is also the judge who is our own dear Savior, who so closely identifies with us, our brother, the Son of Man, the one who is the only mediator between God and man, is our only hope, both in the day-to-day as we strive to live for him, that his love would enable ours, and the Son of Man is our only hope when he comes again in glory to judge the living and the dead. So let us ready ourselves for that glorious return. Let's pray together. Teach us, O Lord, to trust your word, to trust our Savior, to tremble at your word, and to hold fast to the promises of your word. We pray that we would grow in knowing your love for us, that we might learn to love one another more as you call us to, and keep our eyes fixed, not on ourselves, but on your merit. We thank you for your word and your good gospel. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let us respond.